All right, let's look first at Judges 1 concerning Christ, the judge of all. And that's really, you know, the book of Judges refers to the time period after the death of Joshua that God gave Israel judges. And these judges were not judges who sit in a law court. Somebody said they were heroes or something like that. But they're more like this. These judges were deliverers. And they were protectors of the people. God raised them up. There were 14 of them. And four of them are mentioned in the book of Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith. The most famous two are Gideon and Samson. Most everybody knows about them. But there were other judges. And these judges were pictures of Christ, who is our great deliverer and our protector. And I added that he is our judge because all judgment has been put over into his hands. And so as we look through this, we'll see pictures of Christ. And of course, I'm not going to go through the book of Judges verse by verse, but I'm going to hit some highlights. And if you'll look in Judges 1, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord," ask a question. They said, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" Who's going to lead us? Who's going to take us? And the Lord said, here's the Lord's answer in verse 2, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hands." Now, this Judah was a tribe. This is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you remember Judah back in the book of Genesis, as he was one of the sons of Jacob. And Judah obviously is a type of Christ. God, you know, and what we're going to see in the book of Judges, it's the story of God preserving Israel in the promised land in spite of their unbelief and their sinfulness and their rebellion. Because you're going to see that, you know, the story of the history of Israel under the old covenant in the promised land, in it, and even when they were in captivity, is a history of ups and downs, more downs than ups. And so the people were continually rebelling against the Lord, his word, breaking the covenant. They were continually going after other gods. And yet God tells them, he says, "You've forsaken me, but I'm not going to forsake you." But hold on to that thought. As Joshua was a type of Christ, Judah also is a type of Christ. Even the tribe, to be the leading tribe of the nation, to go up before them. In other words, they would go up first against their enemies. And that's how their enemies were defeated. So Joshua went, you remember Joshua went up before them crossing the Jordan River. He went up before them in conquering Jericho. Well, Judah now is going to go before them to defeat their enemies. And that's a great picture of Christ going up before us. He went before us to the cross and conquered our sins. As we were brought under the curse of the law by Adam, Christ went under that curse for us. He went up for us. And he died on that cross, satisfying the justice of God, establishing righteousness for us, conquering all of our enemies, sin, Satan, the curse of the law, the flesh, all of it. And then he was buried and arose again the third day, and he went up before us to the Father. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Christ went up before us to bring us salvation, to bring us out of bondage, to bring us into the land of promise, that is the spiritual land of salvation by his grace. And so we're, as the people of Israel here, now they are secure and safe within the promised land, not due to their own power, not due to their own goodness, but they're secure and safe because of God's power. And it's based on God's promise. And like I said, they were sometimes in obedience, but very few times. We'll see one of those times here in just a moment. But one thing that they did, one big mistake that they, you know, when God told them to go in and take possession of the promised land, they were to defeat all these enemies, and they weren't to gain any booty, you might say, from that. You know, they weren't to gain any riches from their conquerings. All the riches were to go to God because God's to get all the glory. But we see in Judges, look over at verse 28 of chapter 1. It says, and it came to pass when Israel was strong, when they were at their best, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Instead, in other words, they defeated the Canaanites, and instead of driving them out like God told them, they put a tax on them so that they could gain from their conquering. And that was wrong. That was what they did that was unbelief. That was trying to gain personal gain, get personal glory for themselves. And of course, we know that in salvation, in true salvation, who gets the glory? Who gets the credit? God does. Not us, not man. That's the problem with false Christianity today. It's in some form, at some stage, to some degree, man trying to get some credit in some way for his salvation. Whether it's his good works as he sees them, which are not good, or his choice, decisional regeneration, decisional salvation. That's why they have to pervert the gospel. Claiming that God loves everybody, trying to save everybody, Christ died for everybody. Now it's up to you to make the right decision. And you might make the right decision, others may make the wrong decision, but either way, it falls upon you ultimately, and therefore you're going to get some credit. And that's not what God wants. That's not what God has commanded. He's going to get all the glory for the salvation of his people. Well, look over at chapter 2. It says in verse 1, that an angel or a messenger of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. Now this angel of the Lord is Christ. This is a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. How do we know it's Christ? Well, he's not an angel by nature, but he's the messenger of the Lord. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's the angel of the covenant. And he says, I made you to go up out of Egypt. Now, who made them go up out of Egypt? God did. Not any created angel. He says, I've brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. Now, who brought them up into the land? God did. Who made a promise and an oath to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God did. This is Christ. This is the fullness of the Godhead in pre-incarnate form. In pre-incarnate visitation, he said, I will never break my covenant with you. He says in verse 2, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Well, they'd already done that. Of course, this is not exactly chronological order now. But later on is when they put tribute on the Canaanites. He says, you shall throw down their altars. Don't leave them, no matter if they're made out of gold, silver, or whatever. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? You've not obeyed my voice. Verse 3, wherefore, or for this reason, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. They're going to be a trouble to you all the days that you're living in this promised land. Now, I look at that as like a picture of our salvation by grace. We're totally secure and free in the promised land of salvation, but we still have the flesh that wars against us. But hold on there. Verse 4, it says, and it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and they wept. They wept at this, but they brought it on themselves. And he says, and they called the name of this place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now, Bochim means weepers. This is a place of crying. This is a place of tears. And you think about that. So here's the situation. And this was Israel's history for 1,500 years under that old covenant. They broke the covenant, but God said, I'll never break this covenant. On God's part, the covenant was never broken. It was always in force and secure as long as God had ordained that covenant to be in force. Now, there was a time when that covenant, that old covenant, came to its end. That was the will of God. That was the purpose of God from the beginning. But Israel broke the covenant. But God said, I'll never break the covenant. And it kind of reminded me of a verse over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is where the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, he's talking about his troubles in the ministry. Paul was a preacher of the gospel, a witness for Christ, and God used him so mightily, the Apostle Paul, not only in writing most of the New Testament, God wrote it through Paul, but also in establishing churches. But Paul was one who suffered trouble over this. He said in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 2, wherein I suffer trouble, just as if I'm an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bad. In other words, the people that are troubling and standing against Paul, they looked upon him as being evil. One time he told either Felix or King Agrippa, he said, after the way that they call heresy, that's the way I worship God. Isn't that amazing, though? Because you remember when Paul called the gospel heresy, when he was on the road, and went before he was converted on the road to Damascus. But he says, I suffer trouble. And I know we do too. Every sinner saved by grace, we suffer trouble in some way or some form. Now, Paul's talking about trouble that comes over our stand in Christ, preaching the gospel. We have other troubles. We have physical problems. We have the chastisements of the Lord, and we have to deal with them. But he's talking about suffering trouble because he preaches the gospel. He preaches a message that men and women by nature hate. The light. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness and hate the light because their deeds are evil. What do we do when we testify the gospel to the point that sinners who are in unbelief hear us? Well, we're telling them that what they're trusting in, what they're hoping in, what they're secure in is a lie. Isn't that right? And boy, you start messing with a person's religion like that, it brings out the worst in them. And so Paul's saying we suffer trouble. But in verse 13, he says this. Listen, this is 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. What do you mean, Paul, if we believe not? Well, here's the case. If you're a sinner saved by grace, given the gift of faith in Christ, repentance of dead works, you're not in a state of unbelief. Now, a person who's just flat an unbeliever is in a state of unbelief, spiritual deadness, depravity. But if you're a true believer, you've been brought from that state of darkness and depravity into a state of grace. And you believe the gospel. But we have a problem. It's called the flesh. And many times when we get in trouble or suffer persecution, we begin to doubt. Paul called it in Hebrews 12:2, the sin that so easily besets us. It doesn't. A lot of times it doesn't take a whole lot, does it, to bring us to question and doubt, which is unbelief. And so a believer, a true believer, a sinner saved by grace is not in a state of unbelief, but there's still unbelief in us. And that's part of that warfare between the flesh and the spirit. We have to deal with that. And I believe that's what Paul was saying here. He's saying, if we believe not, in those moments when we are brought to doubt and unbelief, think about this. God abides faithful. And why? Because he feels sorry for you? No, because he cannot deny himself. Do you know that if God saves a sinner by his grace through the blood and righteousness of Christ, and if that sinner could lose their salvation, that would be a blight upon God's honor and glory and his reputation. His glory is engaged in the salvation of his people by his grace through Christ. Now go back to Judges 2 now. It says here that God told him, he says, you've not kept the covenant. And they named this place Bochim. And it says in verse 5, they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now whether or not In their sacrifices, the majority of these Israelites understood the true meaning of that sacrifice, sacrificial worship. And of course, you know all that's a picture of Christ, bringing the blood of animals to the altar of God, the brazen altar, the high priest. You know all of that. We've seen that. That was established back in Genesis chapter 3 when God slew an animal and made coats of skin for Adam and Eve. And it ran all the way through the history of the Old Testament. But we learn from other passages that the children of Israel, even though they went through the motions of these sacrifices, the vast majority of them didn't understand what it was about. They looked upon it as something that they did in order to make them earn forgiveness and make themselves righteous. And that's why, for example, in the book of Isaiah, when he talks about, I'm tired, God says, I've had enough of your oblations, your sacrifices. There is stench in my nostril. Because they lost sight of what the real meaning of those things were. They lost sight of the fact that the blood of animals can never take away sin. The blood of bulls. They lost sight of these things, that they were pictures of the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would come and bear away the sins of his people. And that's probably the same here. But here's the thing about it. We know, we who are brought to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we know that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. And we're so blessed of God, aren't we, in that realm? Well, from verses 6 of chapter 2 down to verse 16, we're reminded here that Joshua, it says, verse 6, when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. It seems like there was a brief time of obedience, national obedience, we will say, which would probably mean the majority of the leaders and the majority of the people obeying the covenant of God. And it was run the last days of Joshua and the first days of those elders who came out of Egypt. I think, what do you say, Mark? Some of them might have been like 19 years old, because everybody from 20 and above was already gone. Yeah. And so these were elders now. And they carried on the tradition. They led the people right in the keeping of the covenant. And then they died out. And it says in verse 8, look at verse 8. It says, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. So you see there, Joshua died, and then the elders died. And what happened? But when a new generation rose up, look down at verse 10. It says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Balaam. Now, Balaam is like a general term for all false gods, all idols. All right? But you see, verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods and the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, served Balaam and Ashtaroth. That was two specific gods, served Baal and Ashtaroth. And it says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Now, if you read through the book of Judges, you're going to see a people who are constantly bothered, attacked by foreign enemies in that land. When you get to Gideon, for example, the Midianites are the ones who are against them. When you get to Samson, it's the Philistines. But see, because they didn't drive these people out, the Lord left these people in, and they were going to be a thorn in their side the rest of their days. But look at verse 16. It says here that nevertheless the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. God, even then, even against their rebellion and their idolatry and their unbelief, God raised up judges. And these judges were people who God appointed and who he had given the strength, the power. You know about some of them. Like I said, there were 14 of them. But look, it says, verse 17, now listen to this. God raised up judges who believed the truth and who were to lead the people and protect them. It says in verse 17, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges. They wouldn't listen to the judges. But they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Verse 18 says, when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge. In other words, the only these judges, you know, you think about men like Gideon and Samson. Their success in whatever they did, and you know the story about Gideon, how 300 men, you know, defeated thousands of the Midianites. It wasn't in their strength. It wasn't in their power or for their goodness. And obviously, you know about Samson, how he ended up. We'll get to that later on. But it was God. And that's what it is in salvation. It's not our goodness. It's not our strength. It's not our righteousness. It's God. It's Christ, our great judge. God, the Father, is with the Son. And he has the Spirit without measure. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we're complete in him. And so what is this teaching us? It's teaching us of the absolute, utter depravity of man and his own helplessness to save himself and the sovereign power and goodness and mercy of God to save his people from sin. And we know it's all of grace. Grace, grace, grace. It's never anything but grace to save us, to keep us, to bring us to glory. It's always Christ. He is our life. He's our righteousness. We don't have any of our own. And look at verse 18. It says, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Now what that repentance is, it's not a change of mind like it is in us. God doesn't change. The Bible says that the Lord is not a man that he should repent. And yet repentance sometimes is attributed to the Lord. But it's not a change of mind. It's not a change of purpose. It's not God being what I call the cosmic chess player. You know, he makes his move, we make our counter move, and then or the cosmic janitor, we mess it up, and he comes behind us cleaning up the mess. No. What that is, in God repenting, it just shows his pity upon the people. He was compassionate towards the people for himself, for his own glory. They didn't deserve it, and they didn't earn it. And God's not saying when he repents, he's not saying, oh my goodness, I made a mistake. I should have picked some other nation. No, this was God's purpose all along. He never changes. But he had pity upon them for his own sake. And verse 19 says, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. I'm going to talk about that in the main message, about God's one way of salvation, man's many ways of death. And that's what they're doing here. They won't cease from their own doings. Whatever it was they were doing, they wouldn't cease from. And you know that's the way it is with us. When before God saved us, we wouldn't cease from our own doings in false religion, trying to work our way into God's favor. Until God brings us to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. And so it says in verse 20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any way, any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Now, you notice God said, I'm not going to cast them out. And he didn't. Now, later on, they did go into captivity, but God did bring them back. But what's happening here? He's leaving them in the promised land. He promised that land to Abraham, an unconditional promise. And they possessed it, even though they didn't do what God said, and they had those enemies. But they were troubled all their days in the promised land. Verse 22 says, that through them I may prove Israel, test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. And therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Well, all of these issues certainly shows that if God doesn't save us by his grace, we won't be saved. And for people to look back on this and say, oh man, those rebellious Israelites, I wished I'd have been there. I would have done better. No. You know, Israel, in all of their history, is a picture of all of us by nature. And if there is any time that when God blessed them in temporary, ceremonial ways, it's a picture of how God has blessed his spiritual Israel, his elect, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And the reason is because Christ is our deliverer. Christ is our judge. And I've got at the end of this lesson a little section on that, how, you know, this shows our need of salvation by grace. You know, are we better than they, Paul asked? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Are the Gentiles better than the Jews? No, in no way. The scriptures concluded all of us under sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in need of God's grace. We're all in need of a righteousness that none of us, not even the best of us, can produce. It's totally Christ. The Bible says in Psalm 7:11 that God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. And when you read passages of scripture like Romans 3:10 that says there's none righteous, no, not one, where does that leave us? God judgeth the righteous. He's angry with the wicked. Well, who are the righteous? Well, they're sinners saved by grace who are washed in the blood of Christ and dressed in the robe of his righteousness imputed. That's the righteous. We're not righteous in ourselves. You see, only God is good. And so we see Christ. You think about this. And this always gives a comfort to me. When I think about the Father delivering all judgment unto the Son, that we will stand before God at judgment, dressed in righteousness, righteous clothes, not our own, but given us, they are ours, but given us by Christ. And that we didn't have anything to do with it. God's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's Christ. That's an assured thing. So what's our only hope? Well, Paul said it. He said, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness of God. Well, that's the lesson of Judges. That's the lesson of the whole New Testament, isn't it? Okay.